We come now to what we have set down as the second principal branch of Christian doctrine, meaning knowledge of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Now, the knowledge of our salvation presents three different stages. First, we must begin with a sense of individual wretchedness, filling us with despondency as if we were spiritually dead. This effect is produced when the original and hereditary depravity of our nature is set before us as the source of all evil, a depravity which begets us, in us, distrust, rebellion against God, pride, avarice, lust, and all kinds of evil concupiscence, and making us averse to all rectitude and justice, holds us captive under the yoke of sin, and when, moreover, each individual, on the disclosure of his own sins, feeling confounded at his turpitude, is forced to be dissatisfied with himself and to account himself and all that he has of his own as less than nothing. Then, on the other hand, conscience, being cited to the bar of God, becomes sensible of the curse under which it lies, and, as if it had received a warning of eternal death, learns to tremble at the divine anger. This, I say, is the first stage in the way to salvation, when the sinner, overwhelmed and prostrated, despairs of all carnal aid, yet does not harden himself against the justice of God, or become stupidly callous, but, trembling and anxious, groans in agony and sighs for relief. From this, he should rise to the second stage. This he does when, animated by the knowledge of Christ, he again begins to breathe. For to 100 in the manner in which we have described, no other course remains but to turn to Christ, that through his interposition he may be delivered from misery. But the only man who thus seeks salvation in Christ is the man who is aware of the extent of his power, that is, acknowledges him as the only priest who reconciles us to the Father, and his death as the only sacrifice by which sin is expiated. The divine justice satisfied, and a true and perfect righteousness acquired. Who, in fine, does not divide the work between himself and Christ, but acknowledges it to be by mere gratuitous favor that he is justified in the sight of God. From this stage also, he must rise to the third, when instructed in the grace of Christ and in the fruits of his death and resurrection. He rests in him with firm and solid confidence, feeling assured that Christ is so completely his own that he possesses in him righteousness and life. Now, see how sadly this doctrine has been perverted. On the subject of original sin, perplexing questions have been raised by the schoolmen who have done what they could to explain away this fatal disease. For in their discussions, they reduce it to little more than excess of bodily appetite and lust. Of that blindness and vanity of intellect, whence unbelief and superstition proceed, of inward depravity of soul, of pride, ambition, stubbornness, and other secret sources of evils, they say not a word. And sermons are not a whit more sound. Then, as to the doctrine of free will, as preached before Luther and other reformers appeared, What effect could it have but to fill men with an overweening opinion of their own virtue, swelling them out with vanity, and leaving no room for the grace and assistance of the Holy Spirit? But why dwell on this? There is no point which is more keenly contested, none in which our adversaries are more inveterate than in their opposition than that of justification, namely, as to whether we obtain it by faith or by works. On no account will they allow us to give Christ the honor of being called our righteousness, unless their works come in at the same time for a share of the merit. The dispute is not whether good works ought to be performed by the pious, and whether they are accepted by God and rewarded by Him, but whether by their own worth they reconcile us to God. Whether we acquire eternal life at their price, whether they are compensations which are made to the justice of God so as to take away guilt, and whether they are to be confided in as a ground of salvation. We condemn the error which enjoins men to have more respect to their own works than to Christ as a means of rendering God propitious, of meriting His favor, and obtaining the inheritance of eternal life. In short, as a means of becoming righteous in His sight. First, they plume themselves on the merit of works, as if they laid God under obligations to them. Pride such as this, what is it but a fatal intoxication of soul? For instead of Christ, they adore themselves and dream of possessing life while they are immersed in the profound abyss of death. It may be said that I am exaggerating on this head, but no man can deny the trite doctrine of the schools and churches to be, that it is by works we must merit the favor of God, and by works acquire eternal life, that any hope of salvation unpropped by good works is rash and presumptuous, that we are reconciled to God by the satisfaction of good works and not by a gratuitous remission of sins, that good works are meritorious of eternal salvation, not because they are freely imputed for righteousness through the merits of Christ, but in terms of law, and that men, as often as they lose the grace of God, are reconciled to Him, not by a free pardon, but by what they term works of satisfaction. These works being supplemented by the merits of Christ and martyrs, provided only the sinner deserves to be so assisted. It is certain that before Luther became known to the world, all men were fascinated by these impious dogmas. And even in the present day, there is no part of our doctrine which our opponents impugn with greater earnestness and obstinacy. Lastly, there was another most pestilential error, which not only occupied the minds of men, but was regarded as one of the principal articles of faith, of which it was impious to doubt, meaning that believers ought to be perpetually in suspense and uncertainty as to their interest in the divine favor. By this suggestion of the devil, the power of faith was completely extinguished, the benefits of Christ's purchase destroyed, and the salvation of men overthrown. For as Paul declares that faith only is Christian faith which inspires our hearts with confidence and emboldens us to appear in the presence of God, Romans chapter 5, verse 2. On no other view could his doctrine in another passage be maintained. In other words, that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. But what is the effect of that hesitancy which our enemies require in their disciples, save to annihilate all confidence in the promises of God? Paul argues that if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Romans chapter 4, verse 14. Why so? Just because the law keeps a man in doubt and does not permit him to entertain a sure and firm confidence? But they, on the other hand, dream of a faith which, excluding and repelling man from that confidence which Paul requires, throws him back upon conjecture, to be tossed like a reed shaken by the wind. And it is not surprising that after they had once founded their hope of salvation on the merit of works, they plunged into all this absurdity. It could not but happen that from such a precipice they should have such a fall. For what can man find in his works but materials for doubt, and finally, for despair? We see thus how error has led to error. Here, mighty emperor and most illustrious princes, it will be necessary to recall to your remembrance what I formerly observed, that the safety of the church depends as much on this doctrine as human life does on the soul. If the purity of this doctrine is in any degree impaired, the church has received a deadly wound. And therefore, when I shall have shown that it was for the greater part extinguished, it will be the same as if I had shown that the church had been brought to the very brink of destruction. As yet, I have only alluded to this in passing, but by and by, I will unfold it more clearly.